Before Kathy and I ever started a serious dating relationship, I don't think I'd ever read a book about male-female, guy-gal relationships. And before we got married or got engaged, I'm confident I never read a book about marriage. And before we had kids, I never read a book about parenting, child-rearing, never listened to a radio program that had to do with a father's role in the lives of his kids. And yet over the last 33 years, I've read a ton of those books and listened to a ton of those radio programs. When I was in my 30s, I became a very avid runner, started subscribing to Runner's World. Not before, but when I started running, I did. I now listen to a weekly radio program dealing with gardening because I like to get my hands dirty growing vegetables. I watch videos from time to time to help me learn some exercises I'm trying to get right. So like this one, just trying to get some of these down just right. Pretty well got this one. That's Paul Hamm. He's the Olympic gymnast.
And he has so many tricks.
Got that one. That's too hard.
This doesn't look too hard, does it?
At the very beginning to the very end, you get a full house. And it looks as though if the Olympics start tomorrow, we would be right there and be ready. Bang!
Yes, and see, I've never stuck that landing quite like that. So. That was absolutely a spoof. So, I pay attention to the things that affect my now. And until they make my now, I often don't pay a lot of attention to them. Maybe the same with you, and yet every day, each one of us is bombarded by an avalanche of all kinds of different information. And it's politics, it's economics, it's faith, it's family, it's entertainment, it's sports. And a lot of it we receive as blah, 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 blah. We ignore it. We don't pay much attention to it because it doesn't impact our now. We do listen carefully to things that do impact our now. If you're planning a home improvement, a remodeling job, you're going to pay a lot of attention to how to do it shows and do-it-yourself stuff and things to avoid. If you're planning a family vacation, same thing. You're going to be reading brochures and travel guides or making a major purchase, starting a new hobby. Pay attention to the things that impact your now. With that thought in mind, we pay attention to the things that impact our now. This message and this passage in front of us today in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, is designed for those who are currently or have ever or may ever wrestle with failure. What do you do when you fail? Now, there's lots of ways to fail, so I'm going to just be a little bit more specific. What do you do when your behavior has contradicted what you say you sincerely believe? What do you do when you have violated your conscience and you've done something that you know is wrong? What do you do when your actions betray your stated belief in Jesus by ugly words, ugly behavior? A lot of us who are here today have failed. And in fact, that's the reason a whole lot of us are here today, is because we failed. It's a very big club. I want to invite you to consider today's time in God's Word an exercise in exploring the whole theme of what do we do when we fail. Now, I want to lay the table before you. Last Sunday, we took a look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus resolutely continued on the path he was on, even to the point of drinking the cup of God's wrath, knowing that after he drank it, it would pass from him. And he passed the test in the Battle of Gethsemane. Peter, James, and John, who were with him in the Garden of Gethsemane, lost. Rather than stay awake and watch and pray, they fell asleep. As he had asked them to watch and pray, they slept. And then Jesus took Peter, James, and John back together to the other eight who were waiting for them, and they were listening as Jesus talked with them. And then the quiet of the garden, this is very late at night, on Thursday into Friday morning, very late at night, the quiet of the garden was interrupted by a storm of people who were approaching. They had come to arrest Jesus. Leading this group of people was Judas Iscariot. And Mark identifies him as one of the 12, which is absolutely superfluous. Why did he need to tell us that? It's already told us a dozen times throughout the Gospel of Mark, Judas is one of the 12. He says it here to highlight the ugliness of what Judas Iscariot is doing. For the better part of 3 years, Judas Iscariot has walked with Jesus. He has been with him every step of the way. And he is just about to turn Jesus over to those who will be responsible for his death. Unconscionable. And he's one of the 12. This was not a mob of people. It was a well-organized arresting party. It was given that task by the chief priest to arrest Jesus. There were soldiers. They weren't Roman soldiers. These were Jewish soldiers from the temple guard. And Judas played a very crucial role in this arresting party. He was the only one out of the whole group who would have known Jesus well enough to be able to identify him in the dark. His mannerisms, his voice. And he gave those who were coming to arrest him a sign. This is how you'll know he's the one. He's the one I'm going to kiss. Now, the word kiss is actually a form of the Greek word that we translate, one of the words we translate love. It's the love of a friend. And as you probably know, in many cultures today, it is a sign of a warm greeting among men to kiss each other on the cheek. I've been kissed by a bunch of good men. In Uruguay, in South America, in Russia, I never have had what they call the brother kiss in Russia, which is lips. And I've been haven't had that experience, but here the way the chief priests will know and the soldiers will know who it is they've come to arrest is the one Judas kisses. It's the ultimate in deception. Walks up to Jesus, "Hail Rabbi," kisses him on the cheek. And that's the last we hear of Judas in the Gospel of Mark. After that, he's just forgotten. But Judas' act did prompt one of the other disciples to an impetuous act. In the other Gospels, we understand it was Simon Peter, but Mark doesn't name him. He just says, one of those who stood by drew his sword, and he struck the slave of the high priest, and Luke's Gospel tells us he cut off his right ear. This is Peter at his best and worst. It's a completely unthinking act. You know, he's loyal to Jesus. He's angry at Jesus' enemies. He loves Jesus. He's panicked, doesn't know what to do, so pulls out his sword. In some of the Gospels, we read that Jesus spoke to Peter and rebuked him. He doesn't do that here. All Jesus does is speak to the people who have come to arrest him. He says, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you didn't ever seize me then." And it may be that what Jesus was hoping, probably didn't think it was likely to happen, but hoping that those words might have just pricked the conscience of those who had come to arrest him. It had zero impact on those who had come to arrest him, but it did have huge impact on his disciples because they now see that Jesus is not going to resist arrest. Jesus is just going to let it happen. So Mark says what he says in just this very compressed economy of style. It makes it all the more striking, he says, and they all left him and fled. It's really not hard to kind of get inside the minds of those 11 who fled. Because as they had gone to the Garden of Gethsemane, they believed that Jesus was the Messiah. It's who they thought he was. But now in the garden, he's being attacked. He's being arrested. They're binding him. And he's not resisting. He's not calling them to arms. He is exposed as powerless, so now it's every man for himself, and they run away. There's a couple of really curious verses. You've noticed them. If you've been reading along, verses 51 and 52. A young man was following him wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. You think, what in the world is that doing in the Bible? A lot of people, including me, think that that is John Mark inserting himself in the story, kind of like M. Night Shyamalan does in some of his movies, gives himself sort of a cameo appearance. And I think John Mark is inserting himself here to say, hey, I was there. I'm an eyewitness. I saw it all happening. But the bigger piece of this being included from the whole story perspective is everybody abandoned Jesus. His closest disciples, his most trusted loyal friends, even casual acquaintances, everybody left Jesus. And we have to see Jesus before we get to the point of failure. We have to see Jesus by way of contrast, to see Jesus on trial for his life before his own people. He is led, bound, from the Garden of Gethsemane back into Jerusalem. And there in Jerusalem, he's led to Caiaphas' house. Caiaphas is the high priest. Once there, and I'm just going to read what happened. This is an illegal trial. It happened at night. Trials in the Jewish world were never to happen at night. They were always to take place in the hall set apart for the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court. This was in Caiaphas' house. It was illegal on that score as well. Chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. Not to find justice, but to put him to death to get Jesus. They weren't finding any. They had the best witnesses money could buy, and nobody's story was jiving. Many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, we heard him say, and this is just a distortion of something he actually said earlier, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I'll build another made without hands. And not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The whole thing was an absolute sham. It was a farce. And yet, they weren't able to get any two witnesses to come together and to be consistent. So they're on the verge of losing the whole trial. That's when the chief priest, the high priest, Caiaphas, takes matters into his own hands, and he begins to interview Jesus. And he starts asking him questions, and Jesus says not a word. Just like a lamb led to slaughter. Didn't open his mouth. And then the high priest does something that is against the law in the American judicial system. It was against the law in the first century Jewish judicial system. He asked Jesus a question that will incriminate himself. The high priest was questioning him and saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? Go on to a witness stand today and you will not be asked a question that would incriminate yourself. You can choose to not answer that question. And it's a trap, and Jesus knows it's a trap. And he never fell into any of the traps that were set for him. But this is a different kind of trap, because this is an open door for Jesus to finally declare to everybody, this is who I am, this is what I'm all about, and the time is right. This is the perfect time for Jesus to say, I am. And he says it. Those words are so freighted with meaning. They mean, I'm God. And he said, I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. He said it knowing full well what would be the ramifications of saying that. He knew game over at that point. And when he said that, the high priest had finally heard what he wanted to hear. And he tore his robes. What further need do we have of witnesses? You've heard the blasphemy. How does this seem to you? In Jewish trials, it was required that there be a night between a trial and a verdict. So there would be time for reflection. Here there's no time for reflection, no time for deliberation. Just hear the testimony of Jesus. What's your verdict? And they all found him to be deserving of death. Verdict, just like that. Now, this is a trial. This is the Sanhedrin. This is the most respected, revered men in the nation, along with soldiers who were there. There must have been some appearance of decorum as the whole sham of a trial is going on. Once he's declared guilty and deserving of death, that just disappears. And some began to spit at Jesus. They blindfolded him, and they beat him with their fists. And we read this so quickly, and it's not a long description. Who knows how long this went, how long this lasted. They're beating him blindfolded with their fists, and they're saying, "Prophesy now. What are your words now, Jesus?" And then the soldiers begin to slap him in the face. Just absolutely brutal treatment. The Sanhedrin found him guilty of blasphemy, a crime deserving of death, but they didn't have the power to put anyone to death. They were a subject people, so they didn't have the power of capital punishment. But they could turn Jesus over to the Romans, who did. And that's exactly what they did. And they took Jesus from Caiaphas' home to the governor's mansion, where he stood trial before Pontius Pilate. And if we were going to continue just looking at the story of Jesus today, we would see the trial of Jesus before Pilate. But we're not going to do that. We're not going to leave Caiaphas' home this morning. What we're going to do is stay at Caiaphas' home, go to another part of the house, which is right next door to where the trial is taking place. It's a courtyard, and this is where Simon Peter is. All the disciples had left and fled from Jesus as soon as he was arrested, but Peter had somehow doubled back and followed Jesus and the whole crowd back to Caiaphas' home. He'd watched the entire proceedings. He'd watched all the trial of Jesus go on. And it's true that Jesus was on trial, so was Peter. Peter underwent his own trial on this night. And this is Peter the rock. This is Peter, the one who just hours earlier had told Jesus at the Passover on the Mount of Olives, "You can trust me, Jesus. Who knows about those other guys? You know, those other disciples, can't trust them, but you can trust me. I'll never, ever leave you. I'm your guy." And we're brought into Peter's part of the story all the way back at verse 53, where we're just setting the stage. And Peter is, as we read, right in the courtyard of the high priest. He was sitting with the officers, warming himself at the fire. Now, the high priest was wealthy, would have had all kinds of soldiers, officers, as well as servants and slaves. And there's Peter. Where he was sitting in the courtyard, he could have easily seen what was happening to Jesus at the trial. Jesus could look back and see what was happening to Peter in the courtyard. In fact, in one of the Gospels, we even have them exchanging a look at a certain point. So we know that they both knew what was going on with the other. Peter had expressed a whole lot of bravado, a whole lot of confidence earlier in the evening. And that confidence is put to the test by a very casual question by a servant girl. This girl is not high-ranking society. She has no power to speak of. No reason for Peter to especially be afraid of anything she might say. But she's seen Jesus with Peter. She's seen them together. Maybe it was over the past week as they'd walked through Jerusalem together, and she recognized Peter and she calls him out. She saw Peter warming himself and she looked at him and said, "You also were with Jesus the Nazarene." Now that's important because she identifies them as foreigners. They're not from around these parts. They're from Galilee. They're from up north. There's also probably some scorn, some contempt involved here because the Judean Jews believed that the Galileans were a bunch of backwater hicks, and so you're just one of those Galilean people from Nazareth, you know, you're no big deal. But you were with Jesus the Nazarene, weren't you? Now remember what we just saw of Jesus before the high priest. He was asked a question under intense pressure And the consequences of him saying anything would have been huge, and he spoke the truth. He spoke with integrity, courage, I am. And now Peter is asked a question under virtually no pressure whatsoever. You were with Jesus the Nazarene, weren't you? I neither know nor understand what you're talking about. And we just want to, what? Really? Every year I hope it's different, and it's always the same. Every single year. Peter was called to follow Jesus while he was fishing, and he immediately left his nets and followed Jesus. Followed him for 3 years, traveled with him everywhere throughout Palestine and beyond, saw Jesus perform miracles, healings, heard him teach, saw him go toe-to-toe with the Pharisees over and over again. And he denies ever having known anything about Jesus? No, don't think so. Mark tells us after this denial, he moved away from the fire out onto the porch. The way Mark puts it is fascinating. When you read in the Greek, he was warming himself not by the fire, by the light. So when he moves away from the light. Peter's moving into darkness, farther and farther away from the light. He heard a rooster crow, and it seems to not even register with him anything Jesus has said about a rooster. And then he's joined by that pesky servant girl again. She just won't be put off. And there's a whole group of bystanders, and she began to say to them about him, this is one of them. How many of us like to be referred to as one of them? It's not a nice way to refer to anybody. Oh, you're one of them. And yet that's how she says, you're one of those guys who used to spend time with Jesus, right? And he said the same thing he said the first time. Responded exactly the same way. She spoke loudly enough for everybody else to hear, and he denies. And then, not very long after that, now it's the bystanders who take up the chant of the servant girl, and they say, surely you're one of them, for you're a Galilean. We recognize you by the way you talk, the way you dress. You're just like that Jesus, the Galilean. And the first two times he denied it were virtually identical sayings. I neither know nor understand what you're talking about. Jesus? I don't know that I've ever known anybody named Jesus. Must have the wrong guy. This is absolutely different. The third time is so different in words, in tone, in demeanor. He began to curse and swear. So we're going to picture the Apostle Peter at the best cousin of Blue Streak. Or he might have been bringing on himself a curse if he's lying. If I'm lying, may God strike me dead. Something like that. One of my commentators, I really respect this guy, he suggests he cursed Jesus. We're not sure about that. But what he did here was absolutely deny that he had ever had anything to do with this man named Jesus. And the sad thing is, we saw it coming. His bluster, his swagger. Oh, you can count on me, Jesus. Even though everybody else falls away, I'll never fall away. Everybody else may scatter, I'll not scatter. I'll stand with you to the death. Jesus said, no. No, you won't. And he never took the warning to heart. And we're so disappointed. But our disappointment is nothing compared to the disappointment Peter felt over what he had done. Immediately a rooster crowed a second time, and Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him before, a rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times. And then and we got to get this. And he began to weep. When you're out in the water and you have trouble, one, two, three, the third time is when you're really in trouble. If you're in a wrestling match, and your opponent pins your shoulders to the ground for one, two, three, the match is over. Three strikes and you're out. Peter has denied Jesus once, twice, three times. I'll never leave you. I'm with you to the end. Peter's down. Is he out? Well, the answer is no. And I want to explore that a little bit. He is definitely down, as we see him here in Mark chapter 14, but he's not out. Less than 2 months later, on the day of Pentecost, Peter preached a sermon on the day of Pentecost where thousands of people put their faith in Jesus. He became the church's premier spokesman. Peter, the guy we just saw. He became the anchor of the church in Jerusalem because of his prayers and because of his teaching. He lived a faithful life. He ended up dying a martyr's death. But what we have just seen today was indelibly etched on his soul. He never forgot. Never forgot the night of his denials. One of the reasons I'm so convinced he never forgot was because of words he penned when he wrote a letter to some suffering Christians near the end of his life. It's called the book 1 Peter. And in the second chapter of 1 Peter, he's writing to these suffering Christians and he wants them to stand firm for Jesus, live for God. And he remembers his own experiences of watching Jesus. You can picture Peter sitting by the fire, warming himself, watching what's happening to Jesus before the high priest. You've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin nor was any deceit found in his mouth while being reviled. Can you hear Caiaphas reviling? Can you hear the false witnesses testifying against him, telling lies? While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, slaps to the face, punches to the body, blindfolded, spat upon. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And guys, that's the way to handle life when it gets tough. Look to Jesus. Look to Jesus and do exactly what he did. And Peter's next words in 1 Peter chapter 2 are, "For you are continually straying." I think Peter's thinking about himself. What did Jesus say on this night that we just saw, that Thursday night, when they were all together? He said, "They'll strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter." And Peter scattered, along with all the rest of them. They all scattered and Peter denied. And you can see him. He's picturing himself by the fire denying three times that he ever even knew Jesus. "But now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls." And Peter's story is my story. My whole life with Jesus has been a long journey of periods of faithfulness, followed by periods of faithlessness, followed by seasons of repentance, followed by God's restoration. That's the story of my life. It's probably your story too. And I don't think that there is a story in the New Testament that is more apt for a consideration of the whole theme of failure than the story of Simon Peter on the night before Jesus died. And the one thing he does is warn us against thinking that we're too strong to fail. if you've ever had the thought, it'll never happen to me, it happened to Peter. He's the chief apostle of Jesus. If you think you can't go there, you're being deceived. It can so happen. Be alert, be vigilant, be on your guard. What do we do when we fail? What do you do when you have violated your conscience? I'm talking about a mistake. I'm talking about when you do something that you know is wrong. What do you do next? Or when you have betrayed by your actions and by your words what you sincerely believe. I suggest you look to Peter. And the first thing he did, after recognizing what he had done, after listening to the rooster crow a second time, was he wept. Weep. The rooster's second crowing was God's gift to Peter. It was his wake-up call. It was God handing him a mirror. Peter, look what you just did. Own it. And there was no way to look away. Oh, maybe he could have, but he didn't. He was just standing right there in his face, and he saw what he had done. And he was undone. He wept. Those tears you see streaming down Peter's face, they're there as an indication of the first steps of repentance. When he was denying Jesus, he was living in denial of everything he held dear. The rooster crowed, and he's brought back to reality. Oh my gosh, what have I done? If you have misbehaved, and there may be images of your behavior, your attitudes, your words, even in recent days that are coming flooding to your mind right now, follow Peter's lead. He points the way. Maybe you've talked about someone behind her back the way you would never talk if you were looking at her face to face. Or him. Maybe you've lied. Maybe you've sinned sexually. Own it. Admit it. Weep. God gives those tears as the first step of repentance and as the first step towards restoration. Second, I want you to listen again to what Peter says to his council. You were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. This is not a three-step process. This is a two-step. Weep and return. It's as simple as that. Establish a solid foundation for a life with Jesus. Rebuild that three-legged stool that will be stable of giving attention to God's Word, of fleeing to God in prayer, and surrounding yourself with a group of Christians who will support you and hold you accountable. That's a reliable foundation for a life in Christ. If when you came in this morning, you have already put your trust in Jesus, return to Him. His arms are open wide. The only barrier keeping you from returning to Him is you, not Him. And if you came in through those doors this morning and you have never put the treasure of your trust in Jesus, turn to Him. For the very first time, turn to Jesus. Find new life. Find a fresh start. Find forgiven sin. It's yours for the asking. Put your faith in Him and Him alone, and you'll find life. No matter what you have done, the temptation is often to think, oh, God can forgive some things, but not what I've done. That's why Peter's story is included. Look at what he did. And Jesus forgave him. He will forgive you. That's why he died on the cross. For all those who have sinned, Jesus says, weep, and I will restore what is broken. The bone that's broken will become stronger at the point of fracture. Your failures will be the key to your future fruit. Trust me, I'm able to bring out of your ugliness something beautiful. Would you stand with me while we close this morning? Father, we want to thank you today for your incredible love for us. Thank you for the restoring, healing ways of Jesus, the life-changing ways of Jesus. We were reminded of that as we took the bread and the cup earlier. We are reminded of that even now as we see Peter's story. Pray for each one of us this morning, that we would follow the lead of the Apostle Peter, who wept and returned. Yes, we have failed, but that's not the end of the story. The end of the story is your grace. The end of the story is your life-changing ways, your transforming grace. And we praise you and give you thanks. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. God bless you, friends.